Good morning. Well, it's a pleasure to be with you on this first Sunday of summer, and on a sunny Sunday at that. We're going to be in 3 John together, but I'm going to go down a rabbit trail before my sermon even begins because of all the anniversaries we had. I feel like I need to say something about the So let me try now, without the safety blanket of my manuscripting, to connect the gospel. Let me remind you the gospel and then connect that to our anniversaries. So the good news of the gospel is this, that God is the loving ruler of the world. He made the world. He owns the world. He owns us because he made us. And he delegated to us a certain amount of authority. You see that in Genesis 1, when God puts Adam in the garden to keep it. He gave us a certain amount of delegated authority over the world. Not to abuse the world, but to cultivate and keep the world. But we rebel from God's authority. Every single one of us, we rebel from him. We reject his authority. And we try to run lives our own way without him. The problem is we fail to rule ourselves or society or the world. Just to give you an example, we might criticize, for example, if it's your political opinion, we criticize deficit spending, and yet we can be very in debt ourselves, right? We struggle with our own addictions. Maybe we criticize other people for having an anger problem that's out of control, and yet we can't control the alcohol we drink, right? We don't rule ourselves or society or the world very well. What will God do about our rebellion? Well, God isn't going to allow us to rebel forever. His punishment for rebellion is death and judgment. The Bible says it's appointed unto all mankind once to die, and after that, the judgment. Now, that judgment sounds hard, but because of his love, God sent his Son into the world, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus always lived under God's law, yet by voluntarily dying in our place, Jesus purchased our forgiveness with God and helps us become reconciled with God. But that's not all. God then, after punishing Jesus for our sins, raised Jesus from the dead. And so Jesus gives us new spiritual life. He's risen from the dead, and he will return one day to judge. Well, where does that leave us? Well, there's only really two ways for us to live in light of these facts. You can continue to live your way and reject the ruler God, and live your life your own way without him. But the result will be that you'll remain condemned and estranged from God, awaiting a future judgment. Or you can live God's new way by submitting to Jesus as your new ruler, and by relying on his death to reconcile you to God the Father, to pay the penalty for your rebellion, which you can never pay on your own. No amount of do-goodery on your part is going to make up for your rebellion against your Creator and your King. But if you will rely on Jesus and his death to reconcile you to God the Father, if you'll bow the knee to him and become a follower of him and obey him, then God will forgive you for your sin, reconcile you to himself, and at the judgment, you'll be pardoned and granted eternal life. And so the question in light of these facts is, which way do you want to live? Now, let's connect that gospel presentation I just tried to give. Let's connect that to the anniversaries. We have 3 anniversaries this week. Very excited about that. That's a wonderful thing. Now, when Jesus taught on marriage, if you remember, like when we went through Matthew, right? Jesus would get done teaching on, like the Pharisees would come and ask him a question about divorce. And the way Jesus would handle it was, well, you guys don't even understand marriage. Before I can teach you about divorce, I got to go way back upstream and even teach you about marriage to begin with, so that then divorce is interpreted in its proper context. And Jesus would get done preaching on marriage, and his disciples say to him, well, if that's the way it's going to be, it would be better to just not get married at all. Now, at that point in the text, you and I have one of two choices. We can either mock the disciples for being afraid of commitment. Oh, those commitment-phobic disciples, those guys, give me a break. Or we could realize, no, they're understanding the full force of what Jesus is saying. Jesus would teach on marriage, and people would walk away saying, I think I'm going to skip it, right? Now, think about that. There's a problem with that, because whenever I teach on marriage, I have college guys come up afterwards and ask me to start praying that God would give them a Proverbs 31 woman as wife. Something's wrong. Like maybe I'm just being too chipper about marriage. And the point I want to make here, I'm going down this rabbit trail with anniversaries, is this. The Bible portrays marriage as something that God created. It wasn't good that Adam was alone in the garden. He created Eve. He put them together. Marriage came before the fall of mankind into sin. God created marriage as a good thing. And it's a kind of creational desire that most of us had. I wanted to get married. I didn't want to live single. I'm very thankful to have Brooke in my life. But we need to admit this, that the Bible portrays marriage as hard because two sinners say I do, and not just sinners, but people who are very different from each other as well. And those differences and that sin impacts the relationship. You know, I like to make this joke. It's not that I think eHarmony or even counselors who are really concerned about compatibility are wrong. They have a point. You know, the more differences you guys have, the harder it is, the harder marriage will be. But there is a part of me that wants to say theologically, there's bad news here. You're not compatible with anyone because of your sin. And there's no one out there who's compatible with you because of their sin. And we need to just say, look, marriage is difficult. We all need the grace of God to get through marriage in a way that honors Him. And every anniversary I have with Brooke, I'm so thankful for the grace of God in our lives, making something beautiful out of what would have been a train wreck if He hadn't intervened and worked in our hearts. And my exhortation to you guys who are married would be, part of our goal should be to approach marriage as an act of worship, not try and use our marriage to gratify our own desires. And that's hard, right? Because we all come into marriage with expectations. It's hard not to try and use your spouse to get your agenda done this week. And I just want to give you a reminder. What you should be doing is trying to approach your marriage as an act of worship to God. When you face issues in your marriage, one question you could ask is, if I were to actually approach my marriage as an act of worship to God this week, what would that look like? I think most of us know enough about Scripture to know that we have a pretty good idea about some of the things that would change if we were to do that. And I want to end this little rabbit trail that I've gotten lost in by just simply saying I'm so thrilled about the 27 years the Stokies have been married and the 13 years the Hortons have been married. We want to celebrate our marriages and the people who stick together through thick and thin over the long haul. You don't have to nudge each other here. You don't have to give any revealing stories, but we know that there are difficult moments in your marriage, and we're glad that you guys have stuck together and not given up. And so we want to celebrate your anniversaries and thank you for your faithfulness and 27 years of marriage. Okay, that was my rabbit trail. Here's my introduction. Please turn in your Bible to 3 John. 3 John. We're going to continue our look at 3 John today. Last Sunday, I began the sermon by asking you this question: how is your soul? And this week, I want to begin by asking another important question: what will you do to help the spread of the gospel outside the city of Fredericksburg and outside of Virginia? What will you do to aid the cause of global missions? In Matthew 28, Jesus gave this command to his disciples. He said, "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." If you've been around the church very long, you know, we call those words of Jesus the Great Commission. And there's one main controlling verb that is the verb of command, that is make disciples, and then the commands to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to teach them to obey everything Jesus commanded. Those are secondary verbs, secondary commands that fill in our understanding of how to make disciples. So we should make disciples, and when people turn from their sin to follow Jesus, we should baptize them, and we also need to teach them to observe everything that Jesus commanded. So, in other words, Jesus has commanded all his followers to aid the cause of making disciples. Some are called to leave their home countries and take the gospel to other nations. Others are called to stay home and make disciples at home, but also support those who have gone out. Speaking of the cause of global missions, John Piper says the following. I'll give a book recommendation here. This is my favorite book on missions, Let the Nations Be Glad by John Piper. And this is what John Piper says about missions. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions, we're simply aiming to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. But worship is also the fuel of missions because passion for God and worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't commend to other people what you don't cherish. Missions begins and ends with worship. If the pursuit of God's glory is not ordered above the pursuit of man's good in the affections of the hearts and priorities of the church, man will not be well served and God will not be duly honored. I'm not pleading for a diminishing of missions, but for a magnifying of God. When the flame of worship burns with the heart of God's true worth, with the heat of God's true worth, the light of missions will shine to the most remote peoples on the earth, and that is a day I long for. I agree with Piper's words there about the priority of worship and how it motivates us to share the message of the gospel with others in other cultures. And here at Grace Fellowship Church, we participate in the cause of global missions for the sake of God's glory because he's the only one who can save people and he's the only one who can satisfy our souls. And the happy news we're going to hear today from 3 John is that when we support those who are sent out, we become fellow workers in the cause of global missions. In fact, that's the very language of the New Testament, that when we support missionaries, we become, quote, fellow workers with the truth. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 10:41. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And to receive there doesn't mean that you're like polite to the prophet or you believe some of what he said. Receive meant to give a prophet hospitality, to have them into your home, to give them aid in their ministry work. And in God's generous economy, when we aid and support a prophet, we share in the prophet's reward. This then is the generosity of our God, that even though we were rebels against him who deserve judgment, he reckons our faith in Jesus as if we had lived the righteous life of Jesus, and he also reckons our support of those who do gospel work as if we had done the gospel work they're doing ourselves. And when applied to the cause of global missions, this truth alerts us to an amazing investment opportunity. By praying for and actually communicating with our missionaries in a way that encourages them, by giving financially to their work, and by being hospitable to them when they're at home on furlough, we can become fellow workers with the gospel and the work they're doing. And so the question this morning is this: are you willing to pray for our missionaries? Are you willing to communicate with them? Are you willing to give money to the cause of global missions? If not, you're missing out on a wonderful opportunity to aid both the spread of the gospel and to invest in eternity. I'm a pastor, and so I try to interact with other pastors and see what other churches are doing, try to educate myself. I call it the guild. We don't actually have a guild, but I call it the pastoral guild, okay? And sometimes in the guild, one of the common themes I hear, especially from pastors who preach topically and not so much exegetically, is guys will often agonize over what can I preach this Sunday that will help my people just make it through their week. I got marriages on the rocks. I got people who've buried loved ones. I got people who struggle with depression. What can I say that will just help them make it through the week? And I sympathize with that thought to a point. I mean, we do suffer and we face disappointment. And I want to help those of you who are suffering have comforts of Scripture to help you get through your week. And all of you, whether you're suffering or not, I want to help you live out the truth by living according to what Scripture teaches Monday through Saturday. I want to do that. But I also need to make a clarification. I have not been called by God to prepare you for the next week. That's not my primary calling, even though I want to help you with practical daily living. My primary calling is this. I've been called by God to prepare you for eternity. Eternity is coming. It will be here quicker than you think it will. And I am supposed to prepare you for that. That is my responsibility. And aiding the spread of the gospel through the work of others by praying for them and giving to them and being hospitable to them is part of storing up treasure in heaven. And so the verses we come to this morning and the actions we're going to see of Gaius are a good example of how to store up treasure in heaven and diversify your heavenly portfolio by becoming a fellow worker with the truth. But before we look at the example of Gaius, let's read 3 John together. It's short enough, I'm going to read the whole letter. Starting in verse 1, John says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they've testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with that. He himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I have many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly and will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name." Well, this year we've been studying 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John together, and we've been learning about living out the truth and living in love. And as we approach what we've learned so far in 3rd John, I'd like to organize our thoughts around 4 individual words that sort of capture the truths that John is teaching in the first 8 verses. The first word is prosperity. We learned last week about the love John had for Gaius, and we looked at John's prayer for the prosperity of Gaius, and I said that while we need to stand against the prosperity gospel, because it's a false gospel, we also learned that John was concerned about the physical and spiritual prosperity of Gaius. Gaius evidently was a man of some means, who used whatever wealth God had given him to be hospitable to the brethren and to aid gospel workers. And in John, it's John's prayer that Gaius would prosper in all respects. The second word we looked at, it was in verses 3 and 4, was testimony. Brethren who knew of Gaius and his hospitality reported back to the Apostle John about how Gaius was walking in the truth. And that phrase, walking in the truth, by that we mean this, that he was living out the truth. He didn't just affirm the right doctrine, he lived the doctrine that he said he believed in, in practical ways. And it brought such joy to John's heart, because the greatest joy in ministry is to see the people you minister to living out the truth. And so that prosperity and testimony then brings us to hospitality in verses 5 and 6. John says, starting in verse 5, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they've testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God." The implication of these words is that Gaius had taken in and supported and given aid to traveling missionaries. A number of them apparently were strangers when Gaius first took them in. And in light of what verse 10 says about Diotrephes, I interpret this to mean that some of these missionaries, they were probably sent out by the Apostle John, that they were rejected and turned away by Diotrephes, but Gaius invited them into his home in spite of the threats that Diotrephes was making that anybody who took them in would be excommunicated from the church. So Gaius didn't just love people who loved him back. He loved these gospel workers in a way. These people could never repay him, and he loved them. And he also showed a certain amount of courage taking in people that were going to get him in trouble with Diotrephes. Gaius was really obedient to Paul's exhortation in Romans 12. We just saw this two Thursday nights ago at our last Romans Bible study. We're taking a break for the summer, but we were just in Romans 12, where Paul gives this command: contribute to the needs of the saints and practice hospitality. And Gaius was a good example of fulfilling that. Now, in Matthew 25, there's this scene where Jesus is teaching the disciples, and he teaches them about a future judgment called the sheep and the goat judgment. And listen to what Jesus says he will say in that judgment to the sheep. He says, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." See, when Gaius fed and gave drink to and may have given clothing to and money to these traveling missionaries, he, in fact, was giving food and clothing and shelter to Jesus Christ. And you have that same opportunity when you show hospitality to and give support to workers of the gospel. And the work that Gaius did, we need to stop here and just say that historically, the work that Gaius did was really important, especially in a first century context, because in the ancient world, there were not hotels, or at least hotels as we know them. Oh, there were inns. There were inns in the ancient world. But they were dirty, unsafe, diseased places where immorality was common. And so Christians who traveled relied largely on the hospitality of other Christians opening their homes to them. And this is why the Apostle Paul commands all Christians to practice hospitality in Romans 12. This is why the author of Hebrews says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." In 1 Peter 4:9, we're commanded, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." So we learn that it's not just with strangers, that even amongst ourselves within the church, being hospitable, having each other into our homes, is one of the one another commands. And if you look at the example of the New Testament, you see it all over the place. For example, Philip, the evangelist, was taken in by Christians in Caesarea, or Lydia took Paul in and gave him hospitality when he came to Thyatira. And the New Testament is full. I could multiply more examples. Hospitality was an essential and tangible way that the early church shared the love of Christ with strangers who went from town to town sharing the gospel. And when you put 2 and 3 John alongside each other, it becomes apparent that there were really two groups of missionaries making their way through the churches in the first century. There were those who spread false gospels about whom John warned the elect lady, don't take them in, don't give them aid. But then there were those who spread the true gospel, whom Gaius gave aid to and hospitality to, all with a good measure of courage, because Diotrephes was breathing out threats against anybody who took them in. And so Gaius becomes a wonderful example of how to take care of traveling gospel workers. And when the people whom Gaius took in returned to what I assume is John, the Apostle John, and the church at Ephesus, they gave testimony to the courage and love of Gaius. And what you have in verses 5 and the beginning of verse 6 really is an affirmation of what Gaius has done. This is sort of an attaboy, good job, thank you, Gaius, thank you for doing this. You're getting a really good reputation among us here in Ephesus. But then John also wants to encourage him to continue being hospitable. And so he says in the middle of verse 6, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. In Greek, the phrase, you will do well, it functions sort of like our English word, please. It was a polite way of saying, please, Gaius, please send these people on their way in a manner worthy of God. And the phrase, send them on their way, actually became a technical Greek term which functioned as a term for missionary support in the early church. You see it not only in the New Testament, but moving into the 2nd and 3rd centuries AD, you can find the early church fathers using this Greek word, propempo, the same way. It was used for giving aid and support to missionaries. And we need to add that hospitality in a first century context meant more than just giving someone food and a place to sleep. The host also provided a measure of physical and legal protection. A good example of the physical protection would be, if you remember in Genesis, when Lot was trying to protect his guests from the mob at Sodom, right? That would be an example of physical protection. But it wasn't just food, shelter, and physical protection. A Christian host was also responsible to be the guarantor of the bona fides of their guests in front of the church, right? If you were a host and you had someone who said they were a Christian into your home, it was your responsibility to lovingly interrogate them with a smile and ask them some questions about what they believe, how they came to Christ, what's their doctrine, right? Before you introduce them to the church as a wonderful brother or sister in Christ. You were actually supposed to have some conversation with them so that you don't inadvertently introduce a false teacher. But the responsibilities went even further than that for a host. Hosts also gave their guests food, money, and clothing if necessary, and money and clothing if necessary, for the next stage of their journey. As far back as Homer, we can find examples in Greek literature of people aiding their departing guests, either by walking a number of miles with them on the first leg of their journey, or giving them food and money to help them get to their next destination. And that's really what John means when he says, send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Don't just take care of them while they're in your home. Feed them a nice, hearty breakfast the last day they're there and then kick them out. Like, you know, make sure their gas tank is full. Give them some gas money. You know, give them some food. Give them a picnic lunch or something for the road. Make sure, in other words, if it's winter, make sure they don't walk out of your house without a coat, right? Make sure that when they leave, they actually have what they need for the next stage of their journey. That's what John means when he says, send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. And so we need to stop here, and I need to stop here and say this. This is important. Supporting missionaries, then, is not like a Protestant innovation that we came up with the 19th century missions movement in the English-speaking world. Adoniram Judson and John Patton, who we're going to be looking at in our biography series downstairs the next two Sundays, Adoniram Judson and John Patton were great men of God, but they came relatively late to the game. because the cross-cultural spread of the gospel by Christians who are sent out by established churches that support them, that has been going on since the first century. Grace Fellowship, we didn't just make up this missionary idea to put some pictures on a board in the back or something. We didn't copy this from Baptist churches somewhere. This is part of the New Testament. This flows out of an understanding of the New Testament, and you can find examples of missionaries being sent out from established churches in Acts all the way through Revelation. And Gaius is an example of an individual who stayed in his own hometown and his own Roman culture, but supported those who went out. So we've seen John's prayer for his prosperity, the testimony John received, and now I've said a few words about the hospitality of Gaius. But next we come to the word synergy. And I promise you that I wasn't running out of options when I got to the end of my outline and randomly chose synergy. I actually have a reason for it, but I'll explain it when we get there. In verses 7 and 8, John says, "For they," that is the missionaries went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth." You could legitimately translate the first word of verse 7 as either for or because. John is telling us why we need to support these. Why is it important that we support missionaries? Well, there's three reasons. First, these people went out for the sake of the name. Whose name? Well, that's a reference to Jesus. In ancient Hebrew and Greek, a person's name denoted all that the person was. And so a person's name was very important. And if you read the way Luke writes the book of Acts, and if you look at Paul's letters, you'll see that often they refer to the name, and they don't say Jesus explicitly, but he's the one that they're talking about in context. And the point is this: these people went out for the sake of Jesus. They've gone out in an effort to reconcile rebellious people to God through the message of the gospel, and through the message of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so if you love Jesus, you should love the work that these people are doing. If you're thankful for the gospel and the effect it's had on your own life, you should be thankful for the work these people are doing. They're doing it for the glory of and the sake of the one whom we love. They're doing it on behalf of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second reason we should support missionaries is because they've gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. And the way that John is using the word Gentiles there, he means unconverted. He doesn't mean Gentiles who've come to Christ. He means unconverted Gentiles. The English word that may capture this meaning better would be pagans, right? They went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the pagans. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that this week, I was kind of, I don't want to be disrespectful, but I was like, well, yeah, like pagans aren't going to give to missions. That makes no sense. But you have to understand this. In John's day in the first century, traveling philosophers and teachers, if they were really gifted and articulate and entertaining, could get a little bit of support from the people who listened to them and the agora, right, in the marketplace. But the idea here is this. That we should not expect or attempt to obtain support for missions work from pagans. We shouldn't try to somehow, you know, connive money from governments. We shouldn't be going to pagan philanthropists, even though they're very philanthropic, and there might be aspects of our missions work that better the lives of the people we go to. We shouldn't be going to them looking for money. This is a venture that's funded, it should be fully funded, by other Christians. And the problem with that is that the path is narrow. There's few of us that follow, right? There's few of us that are rich. There's few of us that are wise according to the wisdom of the world. There's few of us that are aristocrats. And yet, this venture that we're all a part of, it has to be funded by fellow Christians, because it would be foolish for us to expect pagans to contribute to this kind of work. The third reason we should support missions is because when we do, we become fellow workers with the truth. And that's the main point of the sermon I've been preaching. And this is where I got the word synergy from. Now, I have kind of a, just a Christian thing I kind of laugh at. Have any of you heard a pastor preach Acts 1:8 about, you know, you'll have power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you'll be my witnesses, right? And whenever pastors, whenever we preach on Acts 1:8, we just can't help ourselves because the Greek word for power is dynamis, and it descends into English as dynamite, and so dynamite becomes the go-to illustration for every pastor. When every time, I can tell you, for the last decade, every time I hear anybody preach on Acts 1:8, the pastor uses the dynamite illustration. I see it coming, right? Well, I'm doing the same thing to you here with synergy. Here's the reason why. The Greek word for being fellow workers with the truth, it's synergoi, which descends into English as synergy. And Webster defines synergism this way in the English dictionary. Synergism is the joint action of agents that, when working together, increase each other's effectiveness. Now, that's a phenomenon. We pray that for married couples, right? When two young people get married, we pray that the sum of their union will be greater than the sum of their parts, that with each other's influence, they'll become more effective than they would have if they had just done the work they were going to do and stayed single. That's an idea. That's the idea of synergy. And the same is true. Synergy is at play in missions. When individuals collaborate with other people for the sake of the gospel, they're more effective than if they would have just done their work on their own. And when churches cooperate with other churches, they can accomplish more for missions than if we all only sent out missionaries from our church alone. This is why we at Grace Fellowship support EFCA missionaries. Evangelical free churches work jointly together to send out missionaries, and the result is we're able to send out more people by working together than if we just all tried to do it on our own. Many of the EFCA churches in Virginia are so small that most of us can't even afford to send out one full-time missionary all by ourselves with our budgets. But when you pool the resources of 10 or 20 churches together, we can send out way more people than if we just tried to send people out on our own. And this is one of the reasons that denominations and associations of churches are so important, that when we work together for the gospel, we can accomplish more. Contributing together to missions and collaborating on missions, I think, is actually one of the places where you see denominationalism at its best. You see the good side of denominationalism. Well, I've gone far afield on this rabbit trail because the main point I wanted to make wasn't so much about synergy as it was about shared reward. John tells Gaius that when we support true missionaries of the gospel, we become fellow workers with the truth. So when you help missionaries, you become a co-worker in cooperation with the truth. And I believe, based on the words of our Lord, that you will share in their reward. And it's important for us to clarify, again, that not all Christians are called to go and minister in another country, but all are called to play our part. Gaius is a good example of someone who stayed behind but supported those who went. And when you put together what John says here with the words of our Lord in Matthew 25, I believe the implication is this. The way that you who have stayed treat missionaries is going to determine your eternal reward. And the good news is that you can share in their reward by supporting them in their work. Now, as we turn to think about applying these truths, there's a number of thoughts that come to mind. I'm just going to throw them out there shotgun style. And it's my hope that by sharing these things with you, I'm going to share some very nitty-gritty, very specific, concrete applications. And it's my hope that I don't make the application of this passage too narrow, right? There are many more implications and applications to these verses than I'm going to be able to give you in the next couple of minutes. But I want to try and apply it specifically to where we live. And the first thought I have is this. If you give financially to our church, you are giving to missions because a portion of our budget goes to missions already. And I want to thank those of you who give generously to our church and to the work that we're to the work that we're doing with missions. And I also want to assure you that the Elder Board intends to keep putting budgets before you annually where we support missionaries. And in fact, we plan to give you a budget here in the fall where we increase our giving to missions. But I also want to make you aware of a trend in missions that really has come about in the last generation. Over the last generation or so, it has become the trend for most missionaries that are, new missionaries that are being sent out for the first time, that the support of local churches is not enough. Many missionaries nowadays have a pool of individuals that give to their work. So they have churches that support them that they need to go visit when they're on furlough, but they also have individual friends and family and other Christians who give directly to their work in order to get them out on the field. And you being willing to give directly to an individual who's on the field is another way that you can participate in the spread of the gospel. Another very specific and very temporal application I want to bring to your mind is this. Next Sunday, TJ and Karen Smith, who are missionaries to Northern India, will be here. They're old friends of Brooke and I. They're not EFCA missionaries, and our church doesn't support them in any way, but they are the real deal. They've worked in Northern India in two very difficult cities for over 15 years. They've adopted two daughters from India, and the daughters will be with them this next week. And I would just plead with you as your pastor, please show TJ and Karen love and send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. I believe our church is going to take them out to lunch afterwards, and I think maybe Mark or Ron is heading that up. And if you'd like to spend time with them out at a restaurant afterwards, I know that would be an encouragement to them. But please love on our friends TJ and Karen Smith, if you will. They're true workers for the gospel. And then I also want to make you aware that we have a missions committee here that attends to matters like communicating with our missionaries and making sure that their needs are met. And Ron Hopchek heads that up. And Ron would love to have your help. If you're interested in practical ways that you can encourage and help our missionaries, please talk with Ron. The committee always needs help communicating regularly with our missionaries and encouraging them. And then finally, I want to share with you a prayer request. When I first came to Grace Fellowship, I started praying that God would raise up a missionary or missionary couple from among our membership that we could send out where we would be their primary sending church because they would be from our church. And we've sent out Kari full-time with Child Evangelism Fellowship. And I'd like to ask, will you pray with me that God will raise up another missionary or missionary couple from our midst who would go to a place where the gospel is needed? I pray for that regularly, and I invite you to pray for that with me. Well, in closing, allow me to return to my opening question. What will you do to aid the cause of global missions? Not all are called to go, but those who stay are called to make disciples in their own culture and support those who go abroad. And by supporting those who go overseas, you can become a fellow worker with the truth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this church and the way it has always supported missionaries. We pray for Kari and the Cones and the Dominas and the Ishis and the Mintons that you would give them the great encouragement of seeing their efforts to spread the gospel bear the fruit of people being reconciled to you. Help us as a church family to be wise in who we choose to support in the future and to be generous to the missionaries we've already made commitments to and to be hospitable to all who visit us and give us reports about the progress of their work. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, now please rise for a closing benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ go with your spirit. You're dismissed.